Blog Talk Radio.
Oh, beautiful, for heroes proved in liberating strife.
My children and my wife. I thank my lucky stars to be living here today. But the flag still stands for freedom, and they can't take that away. And I'm proud to be an American, where at least I know I'm free. And I won't forget the men who died, who gave that plains of Minnesota to the hills of Tennessee, across the plains of Texas, from sea to shining sea, from Detroit down to Houston and New York to LA, where there's pride in every American heart, and it's time we stand and say,
everyone, and welcome to your place. I thank God that we live in America. Through all the differences, the different voices that shout out with their opinion of what's right and wrong, this is still by far the best country to live in on this planet. Yesterday was the anniversary of 9/11. We ask that you remember to take the time to pray for these families that lost loved ones on that horrible morning. In that, in crisis, we saw some of the best and some of the worst in people. We have witnessed the same from people during the two storms that crashed into our country. It does my heart good to see how people came from all over to help people they didn't even know by bringing boats, supplies, and a strong shoulder to help rescue people and their belongings that could be rescued. It's also such a relief to see that our state and federal government can get their act together during this time of crisis. It makes me proud to see our leaders not only voice concern, but show it. They displayed the ability to deal with all of this crisis with a calm, determined plan of action that can give us confidence in our leadership that we didn't have not so long ago. We're still not over what we saw and heard during this same type of event that hit New Orleans. There was so much loss of life that could have been avoided if we had had the same planned response that we have now. You may not like our elected officials, but give credit where credit is due. Please remember to pray for our leaders as they work hard to bring people back to their homes and help rebuild what has been destroyed. Tonight we are bringing you part 6 of our study in the book of Revelation. We missed last week due to our daughter having surgery. And I want to thank each and every one of you for all your prayers, and we ask that you please continue to pray for her to have a quick recovery. And now, on with the show.
All right, welcome everybody to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, where we're going today. Now, up to this point, the Lamb has been found worthy to open the seals on the scroll. The scroll that was sealed up in Daniel is now about to be opened. The Lamb is the only one worthy to do it. And we saw in chapter 6, verse 1, an unfolding sequence of events. The first four of which unleash the four horses of the apocalypse: the white horse, the fiery red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse of death and Hades. with each succeeding horse exiting, catastrophe comes upon the earth. The first horse, the white horse, is a horse of conquest that imposes a peace upon the world. The second horse, the fiery red horse, is the horse of war. Global war breaks out, shattering that peace. The black horse is the horse of famine. Following the war comes a horrible famine. And finally, the fourth horse, the pale horse, is the horse of death and Hades. This horse, those following it, are given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Then in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Countless numbers of people beneath the altar, believers who had been martyred during this period. If the church is still present during this period, then these are people who are part of the church. If the church has been removed before this period, then these are people who become believers as a result of the catastrophes that unfold. But these people say, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait just a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. A little while longer, just a little more, until this sequence of events will be over. Now, where we enter today, as I watched, he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake, a huge, huge catastrophic earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree. An earthquake so enormous that a black cloud of dust and ash blot out the atmosphere. The whole sun turned black like sackcloth. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars fell from the sky. Meteors flashed through the sky. Now, this is a rather apocalyptic scene, as you can bet. I remember not all that long ago when we had the big fires in San Diego. And I was driving from Los Angeles down to class for a Tuesday night. And the fires were burning in San Diego. I had at the time my little BMW convertible, the sports car, the Z3. And I had the top down. And I was driving, and I got south of Oceanside. And it was approaching evening. And the sun was setting over the Pacific. And the sky, it was the oddest color. It was an orange color, and ash was falling from the sky. It was like snow. And I was driving with the top down, and it was like it was snowing in the car. And as I continued driving, and the sun went down beneath the horizon, you could see in the distance on the hills the fires all burning, and the whole sky was lit up in this orange kind of glow. And the moon had been coming up in the east, and the moon was a blood red. And driving into this, south from Los Angeles into San Diego, it occurred to me, this is just like Revelation chapter 6. It's the vision, it's the color, it's the imagery of utter catastrophe. Well, this catastrophe in Revelation 6 far outstrips the fires in San Diego. This is a global catastrophe, and the entire atmosphere is blackened by the resulting debris that heads upward. The whole sun is blacked out. The moon turned blood red, and stars, meteors, are zipping through the sky. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Every mountain and island removed. With this catastrophic earthquake, imagine it happening under sea and on land, just splitting. Under sea, it creates huge tsunamis. and those islands that are in the sea are completely covered. This is a global natural catastrophe. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who will be able to survive this?" Well, the answer is nobody will be able to survive it. In fact, over in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 at verse 15, we read Jesus saying, "When you see standing in the holy place, the temple, the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For at that time, there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." This great distress begins with the opening of the seals. And it's gaining with each seal, it's gaining in intensity, reaching and heading and reaching toward a great climax that we'll see as we move on through Revelation. And Jesus said himself in verse 22 of Matthew 24, "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive." If they had not been artificially stopped by his return, no one would survive. Well, the kings of the earth recognize this. "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can possibly survive?" Chapter 7. "Now after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." Imagine that happening after this sequence of catastrophes culminating in a global earthquake that blackens the sky and blots out the sun. Imagine if after that there was a dead silence in the atmosphere. Not a breeze blowing, not a sound, not anything. That is a horrifying image. "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." And we have a list. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Tribe of Gad, 12,000. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, equaling 144,000. Who are these people? Well, there are some denominations within Christendom that say the 144,000 are them. There are exactly 144,000, and them be us. Which is an interesting thought, but it begs the question then, why these folks ring your doorbell and try to recruit you if the 144,000 are already filled, right? But I won't go down that path. So, who are these people? It can be a literal 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe, or the 144,000 can be a symbolic number of completion. Remember, 12 is one of these symbolic numbers of completion. 3, 7, 12. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12 apostles. The number 12 recurs through Scripture as a number of completion. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the death of Judas, in Acts chapter 1, we find Peter and the others saying, we have to replace Judas. We need the full contingent of 12. And the person we pick must be an eyewitness to Jesus' entire public ministry. It was important to them that they fill out the full number of 12. So 12 is a number of completion. And if indeed it's a number of completion, then 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher, that is, the complete number of people from each of the 12 tribes, and 12 times the 12,000 are the 144,000. I would read this as 144,000 being the full number, the complete number of all those from Israel. Now, when we were studying Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, and Paul laid out his great thesis that we are saved by grace through faith, one of the obvious objections would be, well, if that's true, then what about the Jews? And remember in Paul's argument, in his scholastic diatribe, one section anticipates our objections and then answers them. And Paul anticipates that objection about the Jews in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And when we discussed that, I stated, that any discussion about the Jews begins with Exodus 4, verse 22, where God says, Israel is my firstborn son. I will never leave you or forsake you. Does that mean God broke his promise, broke his covenant? Israel is my firstborn son. The position of firstborn son is a given. It cannot change. You have sons and daughters. Is there anything those sons or daughters could do that would make them not your son or daughter? No, nothing. There are things they can do that would make you really upset with them. There are things they can do that would make you not want to be around them and not associate with them. And you might even get angry enough that you say, you are not my son anymore. Well, that's a fine statement, but it's not true. They're your son no matter what. It's a position that doesn't change. You might not like them. You might not want to have them around, but they're carrying around your DNA. That's a fact. That's your son or your daughter. You can't change that. They can't change that. As much as both parties may want to, it can't be changed. It's a position. So when Israel says, and when God says, Israel is my firstborn son, it's a statement of position. Now, your son or daughter could do things that would put them out of fellowship with you, do things that would fracture the relationship. Most certainly that occurs. But it doesn't change their position. It changes your response to them, but not their position. So if we begin a discussion about the Jews with Exodus 4, verse 22, that's a definitive statement. Israel is my firstborn son. And then when Paul moves through his argument in Romans, he concludes in Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 25, that will give us the transition. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. And when Paul writes, I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, the brothers are ignorant. So that you may not be, my NIV reads, conceited, or better, arrogant. I don't want you to misunderstand this because I don't want you being arrogant. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved. At verse 29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, I would argue that that statement is completed in Revelation chapter 7 with the 144,000, the complete number, the number of completion of all those of Israel from all of the 12 tribes. And we went through this in great detail in Romans 9 through 11. I don't want to reiterate it here, but that's how I read the 144,000. Now after this, verse 9, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice. Now, this is a great multitude that no one could count. These are millions and millions and millions of people, as far as can be seen out onto the horizon of the universe. And they all cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. All the angels. Remember, we saw 10,000 times 10,000 angels now, and they're huge, fearsome creatures. Now we see a gazillion people, and they're all crying out in a loud voice. Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? These are the ones under the altar. I answered, sir, you know. In other words, got me, don't you know? And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. That is, that time of catastrophe, the first 3.5 years of the remaining 7 years in Daniel. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is, these are the people who are martyred during that first 3.5 year period. And there are countless numbers. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These are the people who were martyred, who shed their blood for Christ during this period. Now, if you could characterize Revelation in a visual sense, we have had some extraordinarily vivid imagery. We have had in chapter 4, the throne of God. We have seen a figure on the throne who appeared to be jasper and carnelian, something that looked like a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. We have seen 24 thrones with 24 elders on them. We have seen catastrophe after catastrophe expressed in very vivid visual imagery, much of which comes out of Daniel and Ezekiel and the Olivet Discourse and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But visually, this is technicolor and 3D. It is very, very graphic and visual. But shift for a moment to sound. What does it sound like in heaven? Well, I had always thought that heaven would be a nice contemplative place that we could stroll about and contemplate God and meet one another, and people we haven't seen for a long time. I could sit in Paul's class on Romans and wouldn't have a lot of noise going on outside, and it would be a wonderful place. But look at the sound imagery. My goodness, 10,000 times 10,000 angels in huge voices all praising God, countless numbers of people, a gazillion of them, all praising God at one time, and they're all doing it in a loud voice. This is a really loud place. And then we come to chapter 8. When he opened the seventh seal, the final seal, rip, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. All of the sound suddenly stops. Would that be jarring and shocking or what? You're finally adapted to all the noise up there, and then all of a sudden it's instantly silent. That would be creepy. And remember, on the earth, the wind stops blowing, dead stillness on the earth, and total silence in heaven. It's as if all of creation takes in a collective gasp and holds their breath, waiting for the next set of events. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Remember, incense is symbolic of the prayers of the people rising to God. One job of the priest at the tabernacle and later the temple was to represent the people before God, offering their prayers before God in the symbolic form of the incense before the altar of incense morning and evening every day. It's the offering of the prayers of the people. And now we see all the prayers of all the people being offered up to God in this smoke from the incense at the real altar, which is in heaven. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then in verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, swung it around, picking up speed, and hurled it on the earth. And there came forth peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and another huge earthquake. This is like a gigantic meteor streaking through the sky and impacting the earth, and another humongous global earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. Now, up to this point, we've had seals number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 in sequence. Now, with the seventh seal open, accordions down, seven trumpets. Each one will be sounded, and a subset of disasters will happen within the seventh seal. And here they come. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Hail, fire, and blood. I can only picture this as a gigantic meteor storm hitting the earth with thousands of meteors streaking through the sky and crashing into the earth and setting fire to things as it did. This is pretty vivid. Remember back in 2 Peter at chapter 3, when Peter is speaking about the return of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? He said he'd be coming back. Well, let me tell you, today is like yesterday and tomorrow will be like today. This is a myth. This is superstition. This is simply untrue. But they deliberately forget, says Peter, that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by those very same waters the world at that time was destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Well, we're seeing that day unfold before us in Revelation. Peter questions, why is it taking him so long to return? And he says, well, you know, if you're God and you have eternity in front of you and behind you, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Besides, he's not slow, he's being patient. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord, the great and dreadful day of the Lord that we're experiencing in Revelation, will come. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it laid bare. Isn't that exactly what we're witnessing right here? Back to Revelation 8, at verse 8. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. That would be, what could it possibly be? Something like a huge mountain thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Something like, perhaps, and I'm only speculating, but it fits the imagery, after the two gigantic earthquakes and this meteor storm, lava boiling up out of the sea from that gigantic crack in the earth's crust and killing a third of the things in the sea. Verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter. Many people died from the waters that had become bitter. something like a blazing torch, huge blazing torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. We have this eruption under the sea, and then we have yet another, what appears to be gigantic meteor coming dead on at planet Earth and smashing into the land. Something not the size of a Volkswagen, something the size of a state. Can you imagine? And you look at the moon, and you see the craters on the moon from impact. We have some craters on the Earth. If you go to Arizona to see the Great Meteor Crater, that's pretty impressive. And the astronauts who went to the moon did part of their training in the crater in Arizona, the Great Meteor Crater. But the meteor that made that crater was not very big at all. It was, I don't know, maybe 3 or 4 feet across. It was not very big at all. But it came from a long way, very fast, and made a very hard impact. Imagine if something huge came through the atmosphere, like a cue ball hitting the eight ball, kaboom, and smashing the whole Earth. That's a pretty frightening image, and a pretty graphic one. And I think that's what we have here. A third of the waters turned bitter. Many people died. Of course, with all the events going on in undersea and in the sea, and these impacts on the Earth, you couldn't find fresh water anywhere. Now, verse 12. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so a third of them turned black. With all this atmospheric chaos going on, the stars and the sun and the moon are being blotted out. A third of the day was without light, and a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." To this point, we've only done four of the trumpets. We've got three more to go. Things are going to get worse. And woe to the people living on the earth. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. Another seemingly meteor strike. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. I can only picture this, and again, I'm speculating, but the imagery seems to fit, that with these two global earthquakes, with all the atmospheric chaos, with all the meteor strikes on the Earth is literally cracking and coming apart. And at one point, it cracks open, and smoke belches forth from within the Earth. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the Earth, and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Now these are very strange looking locusts, and I can't begin to tell you what they are. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. Only those people not numbered among the 144,000. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Has anyone ever been stung by a scorpion? I've not. I don't want to be. They're ugly-looking creatures. But I've been told that the big black scorpions, they're not all that bad. They look scary, but a sting is much like a bee sting. But the little, tiny, translucent scorpions, they're the tough ones. They're the bad ones. And I've been told, we had a fellow in our class on Tuesday night who was stung by one of those. He said it was the most pain, he was stung on the foot. He said it was the most painful thing he had ever felt in his entire life. And the pain radiated from his foot all the way up his leg, into his stomach, and up into his shoulders. And he hoped he would die. And he was putting a boot on a hike, and the scorpion was in the boot, and it stung him. And he said it was a tremendously painful event. I can believe it. I don't want to find out. Now, during those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. These locusts, and here we are in some very strange imagery, and even speculating, I can't quite get to this one. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. That is, they seem to have exoskeletons. They had like armor plate. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. So they had a head that was goldish color at the top, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, long and flowing, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. The sound of their wings, like thousands of horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. What are these creatures? If you look, there's an index called the Princeton Index of Early Christian Art. It is at Princeton University, of course. It's also, I believe, in the British Library. And UCLA also has a copy. I think they're the only three. I'd have to look that up to be sure. But for all the verses in Scripture, you can search the Princeton Index of Early Christian Art and get images of the verses, illuminated manuscripts, paintings, and so on, that have been collected from all over the world, photographed, and appear on the index. Now, it's a subscription-based index. If you're on the faculty at those universities, you have access to it if you apply for it. So general public doesn't have access unless you pay. But I've used that index at UCLA, and it's quite extraordinary. There are hundreds of thousands of images that are correlated with verses of Scripture. And if you went on the Princeton Index of Early Christian Art and looked up these verses in Revelation 9, you will get some nightmarish-looking creatures looking back at you. Now, again, I don't know what these things are, but they are pretty horrible-looking, and I don't want to encounter any of these either. If you think a little translucent scorpion is bad, these are way worse. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and whose name in Greek is Apollyon, which means destroyer. The first woe is past. Remember the eagle with the three woes? Woe, woe, woe. So within the fourth angel sounding his trumpet, drop out three woes. The first woe is past. Two more are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of humanity. If we have 6 billion people on the planet, 2 billion people are about to die here. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard the number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of humanity was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. These are even worse than the locusts. At verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. How in the world could you not repent at this point? I'd be crawling on the ground, let me tell you. They did not stop worshiping demons, and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Humanity becomes more and more intransient. Humanity's heart is hardened. Do you remember that image from Exodus? At every plague, Pharaoh's heart hardened even more. And we explored that idea of hardening one's heart when we studied Exodus ever so long ago. The word to harden has the sense not of God making hard Pharaoh's soft, tender heart. Rather, the image is much like a rope, say a rope from a boat to the dock that ties the boat to the dock. The rope is wet from hanging in the water, and there's a knot in the middle of it, with the rope tied on one end to the boat, the other end to the dock. And as the water rises and falls, as the boat pulls away, the knot tightens. And what happens to the water in the knot when it tightens? It drips out. The idea of hardening Pharaoh's heart is that image of a knotted, wet rope being pulled on both ends, the knot getting harder, and what's in Pharaoh's heart is coming out. It's not what God put in there, it's what was already in there that's being brought out by the tightening and the hardening of the knot. Well, we see that with Pharaoh in Exodus. We see it here with the survivors of humanity. After all these catastrophes, they become more and more intransient. They become harder and harder and more rebellious. Imagine all these things happening. And who would you blame it on? God. Why would he do this? A God like this wants me to worship him? I don't think so. He's monstrous. And they get harder and harder and harder as it goes on. Chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. Now this is another one of these angels who is huge and magnificent. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. I thought, okay, I better write it down. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down. John gave a hearty aye, aye, sir, and dropped the pen. Now imagine this huge angel. This angel described, robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, his face like the sun, his legs like fiery pillars, one on the sea, one on the earth, towering in the air with a little scroll in his hand. John is watching. And then verse 5, the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore to him who lives forever and ever, God, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth, all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. He said, there will be no more delay. Remember the martyrs under the altar who said, when would you make this right? And God said, just a little bit longer. Well, a little bit longer is over. There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The great and dreadful day of the Lord will reach its concluding events, just as the prophet said in Joel, the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and all the way down through the other prophets, all the way down through Jesus himself. Then the voice, verse 8, that I had seen, that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is on the sea and on the land. Here's John. Remember, John's an old man at this point. Go up to this gigantic creature and say to him, hand me the scroll, please. So I went to the angel, and I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. Eat it? Take it and eat it. You remember in Jeremiah, I believe, 15. Let me turn over there, make sure I have the right place. Jeremiah 15, and about verse 16, I believe. Jeremiah 16. Did I say 15 or 16? 15. Verse 15 to make the transition. The scroll that Daniel sealed up and which was opened in Revelation beginning in chapter 5, on the scroll is the word of God. And when Daniel reads that scroll, it is so horrendous what he reads that it makes him sick. He can't eat for 3 weeks. He can't drink anything. He can't sleep. It's a horrible thing. And John sees that scroll open as well, the words of that scroll, and he's describing what he reads on that scroll in these various visions. But now he's given another little scroll, and that's an addendum, if you will, to the scroll with the seven seals. It's the word of God. And he's asked to eat it. Eat it literally? No, of course not. But look at Jeremiah 15, verse 15. You understand, O Lord, remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. Jeremiah didn't want this job as prophet. But he says in verse 16, and this was a verse of scripture that meant and means a great deal to me. The NIV reads, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. I ate them. Well, Jeremiah doesn't eat God's words, but it's in the sense of taking into yourself and ingesting and making part of you the word of God. The NIV, I think the translation is a little clunky there at verse 16, but the New American Bible translates verse 16, Jeremiah 15, verse 16. When I found your words, I devoured them. They became my joy and the happiness of my heart. I feel such a connection to that verse. You know, I didn't intend to be a Bible teacher. I did my PhD in medieval literature, and I was going to be a little C.S. Lewis in the desert somewhere, teaching about Chaucer and Mallory and King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. And I would have a nice wood-paneled office at some little private university in the middle of some nice pastoral setting. And at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I would have my graduate students in my office, just a small number, and we would drink sherry and we would read medieval literature and talk about it. That was my idea. I thought that would be fine. But then things took a different course. And I focused my attention on the Bible as a major work of literature. And I told you the story. I was given very good advice by my close friend and mentor that moving into those final stages of a PhD, when you begin specializing in a particular area, he said, don't become the world's leading expert in a third-rate medieval poet. Pick a major work or a major author and make that be the focus of your creative energy. So I picked God and the Bible. That seemed good. And there was nobody else doing it. You know, people studied the Bible in seminaries, or they studied the Bible in the university as kind of historical documents, looking at the sources of it and how much of it correlated with reality at a particular time and how it was written and all that. But no one was really looking at it in the way that we're looking at it. Genesis to Revelation, linear narrative, and reading it as a world-class work of literature from beginning to end in one continuous story. That was radical. That was cutting-edge stuff in the mid and late 70s. So I focused on the Bible, and I focused on it from an academic point of view. I was going to teach this in university. But somehow God unleashed the hound of heaven at the same time. And I encountered the Bible. I began studying it. And the more I studied it, the more important it became to me. And the more important it became to me, the more I studied it. And I found that for a long time, decades, that the only thing that I was really interested in reading was the Word of God, and studying it and teaching it and focusing all my energy upon it. And this verse in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, when I found your words, I devoured them. They became my joy and the happiness of my heart. And that's exactly how I experienced Scripture for decades. And, you know, it's taking the Word of God and internalizing it, taking it inside, making it part of you, making it part of every cell of your being. That's what we mean by eating the scroll, taking it in that way. Now, you might recall as well, in Ezekiel chapter 2, Jeremiah Lamentations Ezekiel, chapter 2, at verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3. He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you, the Israelites, are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they're a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, and whether they listen or fail to listen doesn't make a bit of difference. They are rebellious people. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which was unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. It was a terrible message. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Not literally eat, but ingest it into his very being. He said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate. And even though the message was one of lament and mourning and woe, I ate. And it tasted as sweet as honey to me. I loved it. Ezekiel is a very hard fellow. In fact, if you continue on in verse 5, God says, you are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of obscure speech and difficult language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you, because they are not willing to listen to me, for the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. But I will make you as unyielding and hard as they are. I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint, so do not be afraid of them or terrified by them. They are a rebellious house. If they are hard, I'm going to make you even harder. So tough old Ezekiel takes the word of God, a word of lament and mourning and woe, and he's going to deliver it to these people, and he says, I loved it. Well, poor Jeremiah, if he got a message like that, he'd faint dead away weeping. But Ezekiel, not him. Now, John in Revelation is told to eat the little scroll. And notice this, in Revelation chapter 10, at verse 9, I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But after I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And I was told, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. You must prophesy again about the message on the little scroll. A message that when John ate it, it was as sweet as honey. It is, after all, the word of God. We can read Lamentations, a book that describes terrible suffering, and it's a sweet-tasting book. It is a series of five acrostic poems. Chapter 1, 22 verses. Chapter 2, 22 verses. Chapter 4 and 5, 22 verses. The middle chapter, 66. It's a triple acrostic. And we can really appreciate that. We know about acrostic poems, having studied the Psalms. It is a sweet book. But the message will make you sick. And that's John. I tasted this scroll, and it was as sweet as honey. But after it was in my stomach, and I thought about it a while, the message made me sick. John's a much more intuitive, sensitive person than Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, I loved it. John said, it tasted sweet, but in the end, it made me sick. Much like Daniel, who himself, having read the scroll, became ill for 3 weeks.
This is really getting interesting. I don't know if I want to be around for all that. Blog Talk Mom?
Oh, I was ready to check out for sure with those descriptions. And I want to thank you again, Sister Starla and Ma Bill, for this study, because I don't really know. I think it quietens me down to perceive things the way he balances it out, especially between Daniel and Ezekiel. And I'm going to go back and read Lamentations. This is just excellent, Starla. I really do appreciate it. And I was going to, the scroll thing, I think I had just, I knew it was the Word of God. God's word, but I'm beginning to relate to how when, you know, God brings his truth to us and we have this glorious experience of being born again, but at the same time, we're held responsible to live it and to face, you know, every one of the disciples, look what kind of death, and except for John. So this is excellent. I wouldn't take anything for it. I really wish our church or maybe a little group would get with me and we'd go over it again. I'm going to ask a few of them if they want to and compare, you know, some things, because it's such a different viewpoint.
That would be interesting.
In 119, it talks...
There aren't too many people... Go ahead. No, go ahead.
No, what you're saying was about to say, there's not that many people... ever that I've ever heard approach it for. Is that what you were going to say? Approach it from this?
That the, really does an in-depth study on Revelation. They're just, you don't hear about that.
Well, the prophetical part of
just,
it is, but not like this. It's just so different.
No.
And his testimony was super, too, that he took took God in the Word of God. Oh, that is just beautiful to study, and how I just begin to just consume it. And that's the way the Bible is. It washes us, it cleanses us, it sets our soul on fire. It has such, it's alive, and it can do these things for us. I'm still in the dark, though, about some of that, about the things that's coming on the earth. Do you get a picture of that in your mind, Sister Starla?
It is not pretty.
you mean
all the tribulation that is coming?
Yeah,
no, that is not.
I
don't want to be
it's
here.
It's just scary. I do not either. I'm He said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape. And I am going to begin to step up on that one. Because it is.
Now, see, doesn't that right there show us that we are not going to be here for the great tribulation? That we are counted worthy to escape.
Well, it's in there, and I believe it.
I don't know.
I'm depending on that. This has come to me this week, and I didn't really take notes on it. There were several things I was studying. And I mentioned it to Wild Bill about during the millennial reign, the 1,000 years, that it when Satan will be bound, mm-hmm. and then when he is let loose, that the world will turn against Christ. You know, they're going to rebel again. And that just amazes me that, but I mean, I guess that's in everybody if we don't turn to God with all of our heart and live for him with all of our heart, then rebellion is just there. It can just come. One of the scriptures in 119 talks about that, you know, that it's just a rebellious spirit that comes against, just against God's word, against his plan for their life or for anybody. It's just, they just rebel. And I don't want to be rebellious. I really, really don't. And this gives you inspiration not to be, doesn't it?
So when is this part that he was talking about, you know, the locusts that have the faces and stuff like that, is that going to be during the when Satan is unleashed for 1,000 years, or this is, I can't keep up with time.
No, the timeline to me has always been difficult. The fact that he put the church age at the very beginning, and so this seems to be descriptive of the 7 years tribulation and of the ending, the winding up of it. I don't know how much of it would go on into the millennial reign at all, but it's we know the word of God is not a scroll. We know it is. It's the word of God. It's not a scroll. It could be, you know, our book or the Bible. So we know that there's a tremendous amount of symbolism in everything that's being said. And so mm-hmm. he's being quiet. You know, he's really taking it a piece at a time. I'm like you, and as far as trying to get a picture, I can't see a third of the stars falling from heaven and a third of the sun not shining, and I can't relate to how that would happen, you know, just without just totally dissolving our world, because we need all of these things for the world to work, you know, for everything to work. And so we see right now what we're having with just the hurricanes. Can you imagine what would happen to the world?
No.
And these, it would just be, I just don't know. But I know it's enough that like you were saying, I do not want to be there if I can live, you know, in a way that I wouldn't have to be here. I'd want to.
So has he expressed an opinion as to if he is pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib?
No, he doesn't. He gives it.
No,
facts on all of it. Yeah. But he did sort of bring that out about we could, you know, miss it. And I felt him, it seemed like his voice was, you could feel that he was feeling the presence of God as he was discussing some of these things, that he wanted to be obedient like Daniel and Ezekiel and the others. I think he was identifying with his belief, you know, his walk with God, with these great men, and that he wanted to do it mm-hmm. and be obedient to it, give it first place in his life. But I just think this is fascinating. And again, I thank you so much. And Wild Bill also.
I I have never heard this take that he had on the 144,000. I haven't ever heard of it explained like it's just symbolic for the number of completion. It's not naming who that is. It didn't sound like to me. Like most people that I've heard depict it as being the Jews. It gave the Jews a second chance. That's what I had always thought. But he doesn't say
that. I agree.
No,
he didn't. I've never heard that said like he put it together. Because like you were mentioning, the 144,000 to me were just, as God, the New Testament says, that they were blinded in part, you know, when God came and got a bride through the Gentiles, that he would turn back to the Jewish nation, and it would be 144,000 sealed, the very elect that could not be deceived. And again, we've got that number 12 with the 12 disciples, the 12 tribes. But if they're named, you know, if they're actually named, the 12 tribes, and I think when he was talking about it, he said there would be so many from the tribe of, like the 12 tribes. So, but I did hear what you're saying, that it was just symbolic of.
So it is symbolic, and it is not the Jews. I mean, it's not just.
It was the Jews. It was the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each one.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I hear.
Okay. Okay.
But he did bring the other point out, but I mean, I think he was saying that it was, you know, like he did about the pre-trib and whatever. He brings out certain points, but he does, but then you hear what he really believes as far as that was concerned. Is that what you got, Wild Bill?
Yeah, he brought it out going back to the tribes, but it's so interesting. I've been really enjoying listening to you guys of different things that different people get out of things. And there was a point there where I felt like there was a special anointing as he was reading the scripture, and something about that just really spoke to me. I think sometimes it's just like network marketing. I know that's an awful example, but there's people that want to dissect how everything works. They want to get all the ins and outs, and they try to tell you basically just go share this with three people and get them to share it with three people and build from there. And that sounds really stupid and really oversimplistic, but yet we met a man who did that for 2 years with a company, almost went broke, and then all of a sudden he made $1.8 million a month for a year and a half because he stayed consistent to the plan. And that's the thing on this, is that we just got to be consistent. We got to be faithful over the little things. A lot of this stuff is there to give us a sort of revelation. But, man, the part where he felt the anointing was where he was talking about the prophets. God's going to equip us whatever we need to go through, whatever part we got to go through it. Whether it was Ezekiel going to a hardened people who didn't want to hear the word of God, wasn't going to follow the word of God. He said, hey, this ain't about you making these people listen. You give them the word. And as hard as they are, I'm going to make you harder. So whatever this is, it's going to come, whatever part that God calls us to be a part of, it's just like what he calls us to do now. He's going to furnish us and equip us with what we need as long as we follow after him and we devour his word and make it part of who we are and we stay full of the Holy Ghost and we do what we're called to do to be a witness. A witness is someone who testifies of something that they know, that they've seen. Our witness is our life from where God took us from where we were under the curse of sin, and our assurance of what he said that he is and what he promised he's going to do. And no matter what happens to this world and no matter how horrific it's going to be, God's going to make a way for his people. If he has to go through part of it, and we're part of that bunch that has to be with that dies during part of tribulation or whatever, it doesn't really specify those things. It lets us know what's coming. But when we give our full assurance into the hands of an almighty God and we give him all of our trust and all of our heart, no matter what of this we have to go through, be counted great. I mean, that he Job. All the things that look like it's so bad in Job's life, and yet God, the whole thing of the story of Job is one of victory. Yet because of the way we count things of value, our life is something of value, our children's lives are things of value more than being with God. We understand that we can't live and go to heaven. It's not going to, you know, you got to, there's a death process that has to take place there. None of us are volunteering to die to want to go. We fight for every last breath we can get on this world because it's just in our DNA to want to do that. But to understand that these martyrs who gave up their life, that they understood what was coming. They saw it happening to others around them. It wasn't like Stephen was the only one that was the first martyr. After that, people kind of got the big picture of how things were going. They may have fled to different countries, went to different places. Some of them hardened their heart. Some of them stayed after the things of God. It's clear that there's always been a remnant, even through the dark time, where you don't hear anything about God's church. There's always been a remnant, and there's going to be a remnant that's going to go through whatever part God wants us to go through, and he's going to more than equip us. He's going to make us victorious through it. And just, man, just to think, I've been counted worthy. Whatever it is he wants me to go through in his part, I've been counted worthy. And if all the things that came against Egypt with God's people there, he always made a way for his people to go through it. The death angel didn't touch them. They didn't have to deal with the same problems that the Egyptians had to deal with. And I believe with all my heart it's going to be the same. No matter what part we have to go through with this, and I think it's interesting to think about it and wonder about it, but it's one thing that's really clear that God is going to judge this world, and there's going to be a day of reckoning. And at one point there it talked about all this is one day, that this is the great and terrible day as these things were happening. But then, like the one thing about the little creatures, the locust things, it's in 5 months. So there again, we're never going to understand all this completely in our limited way of looking at this. Can you imagine John back in that time? He didn't have science. He never saw Star Trek. You know, he never saw all these things. And this is his way to visually describe what he saw. He hasn't heard of science fiction or anything. You know, they had the God of the sky and the God of lust and all these different things that different people came up with. And here all of a sudden, can you imagine trying to describe what you're seeing? And I love how this man breaks it down into things where we can get a visualization. But even at that, he makes it very clear, this is how I visualize this could be. But even at that, it makes it clear that, you know, like there is no little creatures you can compare to them little locust things. We don't know exactly, and we don't need to know exactly. Our message is the message of escape. God's made a way. Where it seemed like there's not going to be a way, he's going to make a way for his people. So anyway, that's what I'm getting out of this whole thing. I understand trying to figure out which part this, that, and the other. But it was very clear that God is not going to forget his firstborn child. And even though a lot of people like to think, you know, they've had their chance, now it's ours, it's clear that there's going to be a time for the Gentiles to come through, and then he's going to return back to his firstborn. And so then that's going to be the 12 tribes with the 12. Now, I agree. I think that's a number of completion. I like what he said about those people that ring your doorbell trying to get you to join their church, and they said there's only going to be 144,000, and they are it. You know, why ring your doorbell? It's clear that they've had more than 144,000 already. So it's I love the way he brings these things out. He does it from an academic way of the way his mind works, but he ties all scripture in together. He didn't just study book of Revelation. This man has studied the Word of God, and he's devoured it into himself so that it all fits together as God meant for it to fit together. And it makes me sad in some ways that there's not more people that are aware of this, because we get to such a dogmatic thing of I'm only going to listen to this denominational teaching or that denominational teaching, and you can't have anything good that I could get from you. And here this man's not teaching any denomination. He's just feasting on the Word of God and sharing it with us. And I feel so amazed that we have found this, And I just want to encourage people. Yeah, there's some bad things coming. Don't harden your heart. Don't try to figure it all out. Don't worry about it. Don't wait till the last minute, because no man knows the day or the hour. You don't know that tomorrow you could step out into eternity because of an aneurysm, a stroke, someone coming by and just decide they're going to shoot you. We have no promise of tomorrow. So the one thing is in thinking about future is that you want to be on the winning side. And Jesus is the winning side. And he's made a way of escape for all of us. And I know I keep repeating this, but you go through the Bible, you have the Old Testament, and then you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are talking about the life and times of Jesus. But those during that time, they were still under the law. The book of Acts is in the enactment of the new covenant that God's made with his people. And in that, it tells us we got to be born of the water and the Spirit, which is to be baptized in Jesus' name and to be filled with the Holy Ghost to make it to heaven. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. So as long as you do those things, then you've started your foundation and just grow from there in a relationship with God. And all these other things will kind of add to you. But it's one of those things not to be fearful. It's one of those things to think about how awesome and mighty is our God, that he can do all these things beyond our wildest imagination to be able to conceive it, even though we try. These things are coming. But there again, we act like because we're here on earth that we can actually understand creation. I think it was probably like when the prophet was out there in the field of dry bones. Can you imagine, you know, can these dry bones live? You know, and God's saying that to us. You know, can you trust me? Can you take me at my word? Can you really believe that I'm going to do the promises and things that I said I want to do in your life? And the answer, if we're most of us are going to be true, is we don't totally believe it. And I understand it's a process, but he's warning us. That scripture, Jesus wept. I don't know what it is about when I read that part of the Bible and I get to that. It rips my soul apart. Because I can see here Jesus. Here he is with us. And they're like, you know, hey, Lazarus is sick. We need to go. And Lazarus has done died at this point. He says, hey, he's just sleeping. Everything's going to be okay. He's just asleep. Don't worry about it. And then they get there and they still don't understand who he is. They still haven't got the big picture, the revelation as to who he is with all the things that they saw. And they're like, if you would have only been here, if you would have just come, my brother Lazarus would still be alive. He done told him, you know, he's just asleep. And then, whew, God speaks and Lazarus comes forth. And that's what God's wanted to do in each of our lives. He's wanted to speak his word into our lives to devour and to be one with him. And in that process, we will come forth. We will come out of the grave. We'll get out of the despair, all the things that want to hinder us and hold us back. The closer we get to him, the lesser those things are going to be around us. I'm not saying life's not going to get hard. I'm not saying you're not going to be tested. I'm not saying you're not going to be tried. I'm not going to say that everything's going to turn to roses in your life and everything's going to be like liquid sunshine. I'm not saying that. But you understand that the things that seem to be important to the people of this world are not important when it comes to the big picture of a relationship with God. But there again, I loved what you guys had to say. I was just really enjoying it. But this is one of those things that speaks of the power that we have within us and the privilege it is to be counted worthy. It just really stands out to me. So
I love that. Well, Bill, you put the icing on the cake tonight. This was super good.
Amen. That was really good.
It was. I mean, wow, Bill is anointed tonight. That is so super. Way that the speaker brought out, and then wow, Bill alluded to it again, about just devouring the Word of God. You know, not picking at it, nibbling at it, you know, like, you see something, well, I've done it with seafood, you know. I don't think I can do that, you know. But when it's chocolate candy or fudge, old Lady Lively can get a hold of it. I want to be that way about God's word. I want to just devour it. Let It Be a Part. That was excellent. He's always excellent, but it seems like he brings out, like Wild Bill said, he was anointed tonight. You could feel his love for the Word of God. It just spoke through in his tone, and that was beautiful. And I want to love the Lord like that and love his Word. I took some extra notes there. I'm going to, one more time, recommend everybody to read Psalms 119 right along with everything else, because it talks about the statutes of God, the laws of God, the precepts of God, the commandments of God, the testimonies of God, the judgments of God. These are all different things. Like y'all had mentioned about testimony. We've got a testimony. We've got a witness, that we can be a witness of what God has done in our life. Oh, I heard the best testimony today from an elder in our church, and she's not quite as elderly as I am, but she was raised, and her whole family was raised, total atheist. She did not believe in God at all, and she hit a crisis in her life, a horrible crisis, and somebody told her, said, you just call on God. Just call on him. She'd never read the Bible. She didn't know anything about it. She was totally raised in an atmosphere of just, they weren't really against God. They just were atheists. And when she began to just call out to God, and she opened the Bible and she said, God, help me. If you're there, I want to understand. And she's one of the most dynamic people, workers in the kingdom, and has been for years. And so he's there, like Wild Bill said. God's there. We ask, and we want to be a part of it. We don't have to be afraid of it. Or, you know, like, God's going to take us through it. Sister Starla, we don't want to be here, but if we are, for whatever, God's going to take us through it, isn't he?
Amen. Yes, I see that. And I really struggled with that, but I really see that now.
It's so much. To just, I guess, humble ourselves before God and ask him whatever. I try to do that every day, to lead me, Lord, to somebody that I can say something that would draw that person closer to you, and, you know, give me that opportunity. And he does. It's amazing to me.
And it's amazing that God plants people with words like this for people like us to be able to find. And it's there for anybody who wants to find it. And he don't talk about it. I've not ever heard him mention it at all. But for an academic person to choose the Bible to be his lifelong work, you can't tell me this man hasn't went through some trials and tribulation. I mean, it's just, it's not one of those things. I mean, we hear people that are scientists that believe in God, the attacks they're having. A lot of universities, people that have just their personal faith in God, if they mention any of it in part of their classroom structure, how tenure doesn't even mean anything anymore, that they're trying to find loopholes and ways to get rid of these people or give them such a hard time that they just don't want to be there anymore. So for this man to kind of, I don't know how that this whole thing came about other than what he shared today, but I tell you what, I just want to encourage everybody, if you ever had any doubt about the power of God and you kind of missed it looking at the whole creation thing, when you look at the end and the destruction of things, he shows again just how mighty he is to looking at the things around us. And I loved his description of where he talked about the hardening of the heart of Pharaoh, and you look at those things as Saul, and it does make more sense, like at pulling a knot to force out what's already in there. You know, the same thing with Saul. You know, Saul couldn't find a place of repentance because it really wasn't in his heart. It wasn't because God blocked repentance from him. It's because he just couldn't find it. He couldn't find himself being sorry for the things and the way he did things. You know, I still think he thought he was justified and like, well, I saved the best for sacrifice. You know, I know you said to kill them all, but, you know, man, you know, the king and his household, and, you know, they seem like pretty sharp people, and, you know, we might could use them for something, and the cattle and things, you know, we could use them for sacrifice to you, God. Well, that wasn't what he was told to do. And that, optimistic. Just have a relationship with God and do what He asks you to do. That makes things easier than complicates things in a way that without measure. Just feast on His word and know. There again, I go back to Job. You know, it just seems so horrific, all the things that happened. But yet Job, it shows that he was blessed afterwards. And to make that comment, though God slay me, yet I trust Him. And then you got that beautiful picture of how God kept Satan on a short leash. And He does the same for us. You know, there's things that God's given us power. We can rebuke Satan and he has to flee. We can resist him and he's got to get away from us. But there again, if you get to entertaining him, he's like feeding a stray dog. He ain't going nowhere. So it's up to us to make the decision of how we want to live. So I love what I felt when he was speaking these words today. There's still some question and things as to how we fit into it and, you know, timeline and things. And I understand that, you know, inquiring minds want to know. But, you know, and there may be some more answers to come along with this later. You know, I've not listened. I'm not ahead of you guys now. We're up to where I'm at with it. So I'm just going to keep an open mind and listen and pray about these things. God will show you what he needs you to know. But like for me, he's given me an assurance. I don't have to worry about the small things. I just got to take care of the part of my relationship between me and God. He's got the rest of it. So I don't have to worry. So
that's good. That's excellent. That picture right there, as we close out today, you know, when Jesus told him, he said, there's a straight and there's a narrow way, and few there be that find it, and there's a broad way that leads to destruction. And that if we just walk the straight and narrow way, God will do the part we can't do. We don't ever have to worry about that. That's, we can trust him because he's already given his life for us. And what greater love could he have than to, you know, he was totally without sin. He was God wrapped, robed in flesh. You'd brought that out before at Wild Bill. And for us, he loves us. And he's not going to let anything happen if we just trusted him that we can't go right through. So thank you again. I've loved this tonight. Do appreciate y'all.
And I don't want to forget, you know, we kind of started the show with this. A lot of people probably thought, man, that was a strange beginning for this show. But I am so glad that we live in the United States of America where we have religious freedom, where we can go on a blog talk radio show. It may not be much longer, but as of now, we have liberties and freedoms to where we can share our opinions. We can talk about things of the Word of God. We can share testimony. And I've just been so impressed with how the president and his staff has jumped into this crisis that's going on around our country and how things were put in place and prepared, you know. These things don't just pop up out of nowhere, and they're like, oh, look here, all of a sudden we got all this storm coming. It, you know, in today's science, they see these things coming. And we've seen what happened when all of a sudden you're not prepared, and then all of a sudden you don't have enough care or concern to go in and put things in motion as quick as possible. And I've just been so impressed with how the state and federal leaders have worked together and complimented each other, even when they disagreed, like in the city of Houston about the evacuation order there. You know, the governor had looked from past history and saw how more people were killed in a mass exodus than there was in people staying in their homes and having an escape plan for those that needed it. So, you know, the federal government was a little upset with the way he did that. But, you know, it's just people amaze me sometimes of how much love and charity they can have in their hearts whenever push comes to shove in a crisis. And on the other side of that, you know, there's going to be those looters and people that's always going to look to take advantage. But I think God has blessed this country like the singer had at the beginning. He's already blessed us. And we've kind of turned away from the things of God as a nation. But, you know, it's not too late to turn back. It's not too late to put the emphasis on God and on the principles that he's established of his law and like you say, his statutes and things, and to do what's right according to God's eyes and not according to man's eyes. And I just, I've always been one. People say, man, you're always seem to be pro-Democrat. Well, no, I'm pro. I believe with all my heart that God has called people of faith to pray for our leaders and to pray for our nation. It don't matter who the president is, what party they're affiliated with, and not to be one to cast aspersions on things that we really have little control over, and not to tell half-truths on things that makes us look like we're telling a lie. So I just want to make it very clear, I'm very supportive and very proud of our nation and how we've come together during this time of crisis. And I'm very thankful to live in this nation to where we can come on a Blog Talk radio show and speak of the love of God and of his word. So that's why people all over said, I can't believe you said that. But
no, that's wonderful. And that, you know, anybody can complain and gripe and throw rocks, but it takes somebody that has faith in God to pray for our leaders and appreciate and be deeply grateful for all of the mighty benefits that we have. And I, just like you said, to have this tonight, what a blessing, straight from God. So thank you again, and look forward to next week.
All right, Starless, all yours. Unless somebody else has something they want to say or a comment, if you want us to push one on their phone, Starless will identify you by the last four digits of your phone number.
With that, we want to thank everybody for listening this week, and we pray that you're blessed, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.